Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
We do mean that, too. Welcome. So glad to have you tuned in. You know, whether you're listening on one of our frequencies around the Upper Midwest or in Hartford at 94.1 or AM 1290, or you're listening online anywhere, myfaithradio.com, or on the app, the Faith Radio Network app, which is free, by the way, you can download. We're just thankful to have you along. I'm Neil Stavem. Ted Ross at the controls, and Chris is at the phones. Ted, last night I almost got caught in a phishing scam.
Oh, good. How many did you get?
This is not
three walleyes.
that would have been better,
yeah.
Probably. So I'm working late on my computer at home in my home studio, and a window warning pops up, and there's also a recorded voice, which is something, you know, kind of caught me off guard because
sure.
I had my headphones on, and all they're warning me of a breach in my computer, and then a phone number to call.
Oh man.
And it all looked so official, you know, and it seemed plausible. I'd had a few issues with the computer. So I ended up calling the number and working with this supposed expert for quite a while.
Oh, man.
Until he needed a credit card. And fortunately, my son, the computer expert, came over and stopped me in time.
Good.
Because I was actually walking to my room to get my credit card. And he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I got this. No, hang on." So anyway.
Wow.
So I'm telling you this because it reminded me a little bit of today's topic. The metaphor maybe doesn't work perfectly, but is it possible that the messages, the attitudes, and the beliefs that we have about singles in the church looks and sounds right to our happily married ears, but may be unintentionally alienating the growing single community in our midst? And maybe the theology behind our understanding of faith and spiritual maturity is misguided at best and maybe damaging at worst. Well, our program today is going to bring us some perspective from someone very much like the people who attend your church, who work with you, live in the same neighborhood as you, but they're doing life solo. And I'm really looking forward to welcoming back Gina D'Alfonso to talk about her new book, One by One, Welcoming the Singles to Your Church. Let me introduce Gina and we'll jump in. Gina D'Alfonso is editor of Breakpoint.org. That's the website of the Colson Center, and I know we love Breakpoint commentaries every day here in Faith Radio. She's also a writer for Breakpoint Radio. She's editor of Dickens' blog and a columnist at the Christ and Pop Culture. She's had her writing published all over the major media outlets, and has a bachelor's in English from Messiah College, MA in English from George Mason University. And joins us today to talk about her brand-new book called One by One, Welcoming the Singles in Your Church. And we want to say welcome back, Gina. Good to have you on with us.
Thank you so much.
Single adults now outnumber married adults in the U.S., yet that often isn't true in most churches. So talk a little bit about maybe why things look different in the church.
Well, I think the singleness rates are rising within the church as well as outside the church, maybe not at the same rate of speed. But the church is inadvertently, I argue, doing some things that are alienating singles, sometimes even driving them out the door, as you said before. And so my book is an attempt to sort of call this to the church's attention and say, look, singles are just another group of people who need Christ, who need to be ministered to. They need to hear the gospel message, and they need to be in church to do all of that. And so maybe it's time to think about some of the things the church is doing and saying that are putting single people off and making them feel that they don't belong there.
We'll dive into some of those things that we maybe are inadvertently doing or maybe overtly, which is probably even worse. But in writing the book, you interviewed a lot of Christian singles. And just say a bit about some of the themes maybe that came up in those interviews and maybe a highlight or two from those.
Sure. Well, the single people I talked to were all believers. And they were all people who wanted very much to be in church, who had been going to church, most of them for all their lives. They wanted to be there, and yet a lot of times they were made to feel that they weren't welcome there. I talked to one woman who said that she had had elders in her church, elders and their wives, tell her, well, maybe this isn't the place for you. Maybe you belong somewhere where there are a lot of older singles. And probably they were trying in their own way to be helpful, but that really hurt because she had been going to that church for many, many years. She served there. She was committed to that place, and she wanted to feel that they were committed to her too, no matter what stage of life she was in, and yet the impression she was being given was just the opposite. So there were all kinds of stories like that, like maybe you don't belong in this particular small group, even if it was supposed to be a small group that was open to all, or maybe you don't belong in this church, or maybe you should go somewhere else. And stuff like that just makes people feel like, are you saying I shouldn't be in church at all? Because I think I should. I want to serve God. I want to be among God's people. Why does my single status, why is it supposed to change all that?
Well, in fact, I guess that's your story too, right? I mean, you grew up in church, and yet you're still in a single status. And I know you share a lot about kind of your own experience going through there, and even questions that come up like, you know, where did I go wrong, or what could I have done differently? And when those questions maybe show up, how do you respond to those?
Well, it takes a lot of what a counselor might call positive self-talk. And it takes a lot of just going back to my Bible, going back to what God has to say to me, and just trying to tune out some of the messages that creep into the church that are unbiblical. We are often told, if you do everything right, God will bring you a spouse. It's supposed to be this sort of formula, or like you put your quarter into the candy machine, you get candy. It's automatic, that's how it works, and lots of people tell you that, and they never think it through or think past it. And for those of us who it has not been our experience, we have to go back to the Bible, and we have to look and see where it says many people prayed for things for many years, and God's answer was not what they wanted, but they had to keep trusting. God works in ways that we don't always understand. All those things that are in the Bible, that we know are in the Bible, but sometimes we forget them when we're trying to make things nice and easy and formulaic. So there are clashing messages there, but obviously the Bible's message is what we have to cling to and put first.
So, one of the areas you talk about is, you know, are singles problem children in the eyes of the church? So let's maybe dive in and share some specifics or just some of the ways that we have unintentionally given off that message.
Sure. Well, a lot of people, some very prominent Christian thinkers and leaders and writers will come straight out and tell you that single people are automatically less mature than married people because they are not in the stage of life where they're regularly taking care of a spouse and children, and they're not going through all those things that develop your maturity and your selflessness, and so, well, single people just must be immature and they must be selfish. And so that is a really harmful message to put out there, because if people absorb that enough, it means they start treating the single people as if they're immature and selfish. And that is a great way to make someone feel not welcome and not wanted in your church, when they always feel like they're being judged just because they lack that spouse and children that, you know, maybe they want but they don't happen to have. And it's just a very insidious and very harmful message.
I was, you know, one of the Christian thought leaders that you address, you talked about in an effort to encourage single adults not to delay marriage, which has been a problem of, you know, that sort of prolonged adolescence. But the implications seem to be that, every Christian should get married, and that you're actually maybe sinning by not doing so. That was sort of, I guess, an unintended consequence of that message.
Right. And again, it's wholly unbiblical. I mean, we tend to want to skate right over what Paul said about singleness and marriage in the Bible, because we have set up the family on a pedestal as the thing that every Christian must have, or else they're doing something wrong. And they're not contributing fully to their church and their society if they're not getting married and having kids. Well, you know, marriage and kids are a great thing, and I think the church is right to support people in families who need help, but sometimes in doing this, they're going too far, and they're saying, well, the single people are less deserving, their needs are not as important, and we can ignore them. But that's ignoring a very important group, and a group that really needs Christian community just as much as anybody else, if not more.
I know you've been writing for Breakpoint for a number of years, and I know that obviously dealing with cultural issues, how to have an influence in culture. I know even there's some suggested that, well, the way to truly influence culture is to have children, right? To Christian right. kids.
Mm-hmm. Right. That is a really pervasive message as well, and I think sometimes we tend to get the Old Testament confused with the New Testament. I mean, if you look, and I'm not a theologian, but just speaking very broadly, if you look at the Old Testament, a lot of the focus was on, you know, preserving the heritage and the bloodlines of God's people. But when you get to the New Testament, there's a shift that takes place where now the focus is on the church, and people come to Christ, and they're made a part of his family through salvation and joining the body of Christ. And that's the thing we need to be concentrating on most of all. That there's the gospel right there, bringing people to Jesus Christ. So that's the priority. Family is a very important, very crucial thing, but that's not what God told us the main priority of the church was.
Coming up in a moment, we're going to talk more with Gina D'Alfonso about, you know, some of the themes that our modern evangelical culture has adopted and, you know, supported, advanced. You know, should we kiss dating goodbye, for example? We'll get Gina D'Alfonso's perspective on that, editor of Breakpoint.org. It's a website of the Colson Center, and she writes regularly in a variety of places. It's her work published. She's written a wonderful new book called One by One, Welcoming the Singles in Your Church. By the way, we've got 4 copies of this great book to give away, and you'll find it very insightful and encouraging, maybe challenging a bit too, I hope, and ways that you can be more understanding of a biblical perspective of how do we treat one another if there is no, you know, divisions, no distinctions. There's no Jew, no Greek, male or female, married or single. We'll talk about some of those things in the moments ahead. 4 copies of One by One to give away. You can sign up for a copy. We'll do a drawing at the top of the hour. Here's the number, 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Or if you want to just submit an email drawing entry, you can go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page and give us your contact information, myfaithradio.com. Click on Connecting Faith. More with Gina D'Alfonso coming up in a moment. You know, as followers of Christ, we need to care for everyone, regardless of their age, race, status, any of those things. So Gina D'Alfonso, in her new book, is helping us to understand that serving singles well is not difficult, and it benefits everyone. She's given us a good glimpse into the challenges that many single adults face and offer some practical ways to involve singles in the life of the church. Talk about her new book, One by One, Welcoming the Singles in Your Church. Gina D'Alfonso, editor of Breakpoint.org, and she writes, occasional writer for Breakpoint Radio as well, and edits Dickens blog and a columnist at Christ and Pop Culture. Gina, some years ago, a book came out, kind of took the evangelical culture by a storm. We're going to kiss dating goodbye. You addressed that and other kind of books in that ilk. Say a bit more about what the message really was.
A lot of those Christian dating or Christian courtship books, if you will, did not have the effect that they were intended to have. And if you talk to Christian single people, and you'll see I have some quotes about this in the book, many of them will be the first to tell you that. They were very formulaic. They were very simplistic. I mean, they were trying to help. They were trying to be optimistic. They were trying to say, and they were trying to be countercultural, which is not such a bad thing. But they were trying to say, if you're not, you know, dating like the rest of the world does, don't worry about it. You can just follow these simple steps and simple rules and get a spouse. And as you say, I Kissed Dating Goodbye was probably the leading book in that movement. It was really everywhere for a long time, and it still can be found. It's still in print. It still can be found in the bookstore, and it was hugely influential, but not in the way it was meant to be. It ended up making people feel really rule-bound and almost paralyzed sometimes, afraid to even start a relationship because the idea was sort of, you know, full speed ahead to marriage. And, I mean, how can you start a relationship with somebody and knowing right away that you want to marry them when you don't really know them yet? So the book inadvertently created a lot of problems. And Joshua Harris, to his great credit, is now saying the same thing. He's saying, as I look back, I'm realizing that this book had some unintended effects, that I didn't always express myself well, and that this caused some problems. So he agrees that this movement sort of backfired and did not lead where it was supposed to. It made marriage seem really important, but it did not help people get married.
And, of course, I guess we've always kind of hung closely to that idea of sort of the perfect soulmate, right? And maybe Christians have been made more susceptible perhaps to that. I mean, God's perfect will, God's perfect mate for you.
Mm-hmm. Right. And we rush to say that God has promised things that he hasn't necessarily promised. He has promised to be with us no matter what. He has promised to guide us and help us. But he has not promised every person a spouse. And if we say that he has, we're putting words in his mouth that were never there.
Yeah. There's kind of been some reaction, maybe overreaction too, for guys, right? That girls were to sort of sit back and wait. But guys then, you know, at some point say, well, they need to just kind of man up, be a little more manly, which probably didn't help necessarily either in some ways.
I feel for the guys. I feel like they come under tremendous amounts of pressure. I talked to some guys for this book. I read a lot of what they have to say about the whole situation. And there are a lot of unhappy guys who feel that they've been under too much pressure to man up, to just go out and get a girl and make her your wife, and that should have been easy, and why didn't she do it? And there are all kinds of other factors that play into it that, they may not feel financially ready. They've been told they have to, like, graduate college and automatically be ready to support a family, and a lot of them are not there in this economy. They're not there yet, or they're working to get there. And there are other factors, too. They may not have been able to find the right woman for them. So men and women are both coming under different kinds of pressure here to just go ahead, quit being picky, quit dithering around and get married because it's what you're supposed to do. And here on the ground, on the front lines of all that, you end up with a lot of unhappy, pressured single people who are having trouble just manipulating events to make it all work perfectly. And so there's a real disconnect there between what we're told and what our actual experience is.
I was interested. I think you referenced it, too. The data suggests that, I mean, churches are one of the least favorite options of places to find a mate. You'd think that should be the best place.
Yes, you would think so, and you would hope so. But, again, it's not always working that way. There are more single women in church than single men, so that makes it difficult. And there just isn't somebody for everybody when you go to church. So as much as one would hope that would work out, and it does sometimes. Sometimes people do meet at church and are able to start a relationship and eventually get married, but it's not always working because the demographics themselves are against it.
Talk about the attitude that singles are a project.
Well, a lot of times people at church do have a commendable desire to help the single people, and they think they're going to do it just by pairing everybody off, which is kind, but it's not always the best way to do it. They think, I'm just going to play matchmaker, I'm going to match everybody up, then they'll be married, they'll be fine, and they won't need my help anymore. What I'm asking people to do here in this book is to think about it wholly differently and to see a single person not as a project who needs to be fixed as soon as possible, but as just another person who goes to your church whom you could establish a relationship with, a friendship, and get to know. And then, I mean, I'm not saying anything against, you know, helping the single people find a mate, because that's a kind thing to do, but it should come out of relationship. Anything we do for other people is more effective if it comes out of an established relationship, if you know the person cares about you. And so that's what's important, is just really taking the focus off how can I fix that single person and make it more how can I get to know that single person, how can that single person feel welcome in my church among my fellow churchgoers.
Should churches drop singles groups in favor of maybe more integrated structure for group interaction?
That's a good question. And I don't think there's one answer that applies to every church across the board. I think that singles groups can be helpful in some ways at some times if they're carefully designed and thought through and they have a clear purpose. But I don't think you should have the kind of situation where the single groups are all, or the single people are sort of all sent off to the singles group and that's where they exist and everybody else in the church exists over here and, you know, never the two shall meet. And I've seen that happen too often. The single people, we do need to find ways to integrate the single people more. And so mixed small groups are a great idea where you have people of different marital statuses and different ages and so forth. And, you know, various ministries like the music ministry or the discipleship ministry or any other kind of ministry can find ways to incorporate both married people and single people. So I think each church needs to look to talk to the single people who are there and to look at the situation and to determine how they can best serve the single people and what are ways to get them established in the church and forming relationships with other people.
Talk more with Gina D'Alfonso in just a moment. We have a break coming up. We have some copies of her new book to give away, One by One, Welcoming the Singles in Your Church. It's a great reading. You'll find it very helpful and challenging, revealing. We're going to continue more to talk about, you know, ways that we can truly welcome the singles in our church, and maybe we can do that individually as well. All that coming up. 877-93-FAITH is the phone number. If you want to sign up for a copy of the book or join us with a question, 877-933-2484. Talking today with Gina D'Alfonso, editor of Breakpoint.org. We're not implying that someone who's single has sickness, weakness, and brokenness, but sometimes we end up maybe internalizing those messages, right? If we hear it enough in church, thinking, well, why aren't we married? What, you know, what's gone wrong? What did we miss? And we have, as Gina D'Alfonso writes about in her book One by One, we sort of have this ideal Christian love story, and it doesn't always work according to the plan, the Hollywood plan, I guess. In fact, Gina, you know, you talk about one of the books that were you know, frequent in your sister's bookshelf anyway, and they sort of had that Christian love story thing going, but maybe not quite in the right way.
Right. Yes. Yes, I tackle some fictional books as well as nonfiction books when I'm talking about all this. And what one series I tackled was the Christy Miller books, which my sister used to have and I used to read when she wasn't around. And again, they make everything seem, I don't know if simple is the word, but it was sort of like if you find a guy, a Christian guy, and you just sort of cling to him and trust him to do all the right Christian things, and even when you don't understand what he's doing, just trust him to be like Mr. Super Perfect Christian, that then everything will be perfect and you'll get your perfect love story. And I have to look back on that and laugh now, because it was just, I don't know if I ever took them completely seriously, but I think some girls did. And I know the writer was trying to create something countercultural, which goodness knows we do need, because we are so countercultural now in the church in so many ways. But to make everything seem all simple and perfect like that, and it's just not the answer. I think there were some messages in there that, again, the author didn't intend, that sort of worked against what she was trying to do.
You want to, you know, before we go on, you want to talk about any, you know, your worst online dating experiences? Or?
Oh, I've had a few of those. Yeah. Oh, gosh. A lot of us do turn to online dating because it seems to be practically the only option now when we're having trouble meeting somebody at church or elsewhere. And, you know, sometimes it works out, but sometimes, you know, you end up sitting across from the guy whose table manners are so awful that you think you're going to get sick just watching him, or the guy who, you know, who said online that he was a Christian, but then he takes you out and spends the whole time making dirty jokes, or, you know, just, I mean, like you say, you're looking for a Christian guy and then all the atheists contact you. It's just, you know, they try to control the process, and I appreciate that, but it's just a very different process, difficult process to control, and things can go haywire.
Yeah. You know, we tend to, and of course, you know, we haven't really even gotten into the issues of celibacy, sexual purity, some of those things. I mean, that sadly, you know, having a label as Christian doesn't seem to necessarily mean that we're going to be pursuing a pure life anymore, does it?
I mentioned that in the book. Speaking of online dating, there's one site that says you fill out a questionnaire, and one of the questions is, when would you want to start having sex with whoever you're going out with? And I have seen so many guys say that they're Christians and say that they want to start having sex within the first 6 dates. And I'm not set up to be able to see what the girls are saying. For all I know, girls who call themselves Christians may be doing the exact same thing. I don't know. I can't see that. But there is definitely a disconnect there. And so it's so hard to get on there and look for Christians and then have to weed out the Christians who call themselves Christians but are not acting like it.
So in the book, you talk about, you know, some ways to see singles as people individually and structurally. Maybe we just talk a little bit about both. What are some things that, you know, we as God's people and within our congregations do differently?
Sure, yes. I talk about, as you said, tackling this issue on two different levels. Structurally, it takes just taking a hard look at how your church is set up, how the ministries are set up, how everything is operating. Are you willing to incorporate singles among the leadership? Are you even perhaps willing to incorporate or to hire a single man as a pastor? A lot of churches aren't willing to do that. That's been documented for no particular reason other than the person is single. Are you willing to have single people at the highest levels of your church, in other words, and are you willing to have them incorporated throughout the ministries, in visible positions, you know, doing ministry? And if you're not, then why not? Ask it, if you're if you're in a church, then ask yourself this and be prepared to think through that answer and say, oh, wow, am I really looking at single people as inferior just because they're single? And when you start thinking about that, then things can maybe start to change. On the individual level, I'm just talking about, look at who your friends are. Are you willing to be friends with single people? And a lot of married people are very pressed for time. I know that. And yet they still manage to have some sort of fellowship, and often it's with other married couples who maybe have children that the same ages as their own children and so forth. So we're drawn to people who are like us. But when that happens, when we just go with that and don't think about that, then we end up oftentimes leaving single people out of things because they're not in the same stage of life and they don't have the same, they don't have, seem to have a lot of things in common with us, and so sometimes we leave them out. And so it takes a willingness to just start thinking, well, who do I spend my time with? Well, who do I give my priority to outside my own family when I have a chance to give priority to someone? And are there single people among my friends? And if not, why not?
I do have a single friend who says he doesn't like, he calls it the rule of five. He'll decline an invitation for an event with two other couples. He doesn't want to be that fifth wheel. Any advice for, you know, just engaging him in more activities?
That's interesting. I haven't really heard a lot of people say that. But I would think that perhaps maybe it would be a good thing for him to spend time with those people one-on-one first, if he could. Perhaps if he felt like they were all really interested in just getting to know him as a person on an individual basis, before he gets asked to dinner with a bunch of couples, maybe have just people, members of those couples, spend time with him, get to know him, consider him a friend, and then maybe he would feel different about it. But I would say, too, that I think we single people have to be patient and persistent and willing to, when somebody reaches out to us, they may do it clumsily, they may not do it well at first, they may not be used to it, but I think we have to sort of give credit for the attempt that's made. And, be willing to respond, and then maybe as people get to know each other, those attempts start to become a little less clumsy and a little more effective.
I know you end the book with a short little list of some ways we can take next steps, nice little alliteration. Why don't we just kind of highlight those here before our time is gone?
Yes, I love alliteration. Yes. At the end of the book, I list some steps, and they are look, listen, learn, and love. And this is just my way of talking about how you really get to know single people and make them part of your groups, part of your church, part of your fellowship. And it starts with just seeing that they're there, opening your eyes and recognizing their presence, and then listening to what they have to say. A lot of single people I've talked to have experienced this, where they try to talk about their experience, and the married person will jump in with, well, my experience is worse than your experience. It's not a game. It's not a competition. It's just sometimes a situation where you have to stand back and be willing to listen and willing to learn. That's the next step. You know, when you listen, then be willing to internalize what you hear and put it into practice, and then just love is, you know, just what it sounds like. Be willing to love those who are different from you, who you don't seem to have a lot in common with, because we're all there because Christ loved us, and we're there to model his love to each other, and that holds true regardless of marital status.
And I know you do spend a little bit of time just talking about what the church gets right. I mean, we do need each other, and the church is still the hope that we have, and so we want to build it up as much as we can.
Right. Yeah, I do spend time on what the church gets right because I think it is doing some things right, and we need to appreciate that and ask for more of that. And the church, for a lot of us single people who are out there trying to live counterculturally and live a life that looks weird to the rest of the world, the church is a place we can go where people understand how we're trying to live, and we are not, you know, we're trying to live sexually pure lives, trying to put God first, not acting like the rest of the world. The church is the place we can go where people get that, and they understand the reason that we're doing it, and they can encourage us and build us up in that because they have that same worldview and that same background and those same priorities. So if they're willing to make the effort, they can be our source of strength as we're doing that.
Find some encouragement, some challenge, some good insight from Gina D'Alfonso in her new book, One by One, Welcoming the Singles in Your Church. And it's just new out from Baker. We do have some copies to give away. You can sign up for one. We'll do a drawing here at the top of the hour, 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Want to find out more about Gina, kind of catch up in her writings? Gina's editor of Breakpoint.org. That's the website for the Colson Center. And always great writing and articles there. Check it out, Breakpoint.org. And Gina writes a number of other places as well, and we look forward to hearing more from her. Gina, good to talk with you again. Thanks for coming back to Connecting Faith.
Thanks. I really enjoyed it.
Talking One by One with Gina D'Alfonso today on Connecting Faith. Again, we got some copies to give away, 877-933-2484. Coming up in a moment, we'll reconnect with Rick Mattson from Faith is Like Skydiving.
No matter what I face, you're by my side. When
you're listening to Connecting Faith, and we always love the opportunity to connect with friends who help us grow deeper in our faith and make the connection between faith and life. And today we're going to talk more, as we have over the past few weeks, with Rick Mattson about how to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. And, you know, that doesn't just happen without some preparation and intention. You know, explaining why we believe and follow Jesus can be daunting at times, or maybe just getting into a spiritual conversation can trip us up. So we're going to get some practical approaches again about effectively sharing our faith with friends and neighbors who may be skeptical or have some questions. Rick Mattson's an apologist for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, where he's served as a staff worker for about 3 decades now. He's author of Faith is Like Skydiving and Other Memorable Images for Dialogue with Seekers and Skeptics. He's a frequent speaker on college and university campuses across the country. And we always love when he comes by today. Rick, good to see you again.
Yeah, thank you.
So today we wanted to just focus in. We've talked about maybe different ways that we can pray for and start conversations and some thresholds that people go through. But we want to share our story at some point in there, don't we?
I think so. And the old saying, no one can argue with your story, is true. But I think there's also biblical precedent for sharing stories. If you think about the stories of Jesus in the New Testament, the four gospel writers are storytellers. Mm-hmm. They don't just make arguments. Arguments are embedded, I think, in the gospels, but essentially they're giving the narrative of Jesus, his roots in the Jewish tradition, that being the Old Testament, his birth, his teaching, his rejection by really his own tradition, his death and resurrection. That's the story of Christ that they are telling. So what I think these writers are saying, in essence, I commend this man to you. I recommend him. He will inspire you. And they're trying to get their readers and listeners, it's an oral culture, so they're trying to get their listeners to consider the idea of Jesus. But he isn't just an idea. He is a story, and the person is embedded in that story. And so the writers want people to embrace that person by laying out the narrative of his life. And I think that's some of the biblical precedent that we have. And we almost don't see that sometimes, like, oh, yeah, the gospel writers, they just tell us about Jesus. Yes, it's the story of Jesus.
We used to use the word testimony, right? We're going to tell my testimony. But, I mean, that really, that's not a bad word, is it?
Yeah, no, that's not a really good word.
Yeah.
And I think churches and campus fellowships, like where we work in InnovarSity, to the extent that we feature people and their stories, their faith stories of how they've either met God or how God has worked in their lives lately, I think it's just so encouraging and so moving to people to hear the stories of others.
So we want to be able to share our story effectively. What does it need to include? How do we do that?
Yeah. Well, if you look at the Apostle Paul in Acts 26, he's before Agrippa, one of the rulers. And first, Paul, when he gives his defense, he tells of his early life as a persecutor of Christians. So he's kind of a professional anti-Christian worker. And then he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, and the scales come off, and it's a very dramatic conversion. So he mentions that in his testimony to Agrippa. And then he tells of his subsequent life after his conversion. Now I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm out promoting the message of Jesus. So it's kind of a before the change and after. And I don't know if you've ever seen kind of the Bill Hybels series on this. Of he talks about those three parts. What was your life like before you met Christ? And then what happened? How did it change? How did you meet Jesus? That's a story in itself quite often. And then how is your life different now that you are a follower of Christ and you're obeying him with your life? So it's the before, it's the change, and then it's the after. How is your life different? Those three parts. I think most of us can remember those three things as we construct a story, and I just really appreciate the simple way that Bill Hybels has put that for us.
Which is maybe one of the keys, that this doesn't have to be complicated. In fact, maybe simpler is sometimes better.
I think so. I was sitting on a train one day, and I got a chance to share my story with another person who was sitting next to me. Sometimes train and plane etiquette says you never talk. No way, I'm talking. So
good.
I want to see what the Holy Spirit is going to do here. So I just say, hey, how's it going? Where are you headed? What, have you seen the latest news or whatever? And then pretty soon you're into other issues, maybe politics or whatever, and then religion comes up, and then I can tell my story at some point. But I have a one-minute version of my story, so you can tell it quickly. I have a 5-minute version, and then really people can talk about themselves for a long time, me included. So I could probably give a 10 or 15 minute testimony, but boy, that 1 minute crisp testimony I think is really valuable in a lot of situations.
So, I mean, could you give us your 1 minute, sort of the elevator version
of it, say?
I mean, what would you include in that? What would that sound like, look like?
Well, my life growing up in Marshall, Minnesota, son of a music teacher, we had a good home, and we actually went to church, Neil. But for some reason, I never made it personal. Either the church didn't help me do that, or more likely, I wasn't listening. We had a band. My brothers and I were all musicians, and we traveled around the country playing music in nightclubs. And this was back in the 1970s during the Osmonds and the Jackson 5, and we were the Matsons. But anyway, when I got done doing that after a few years, I came home just an empty soul. I hadn't become the rock star that I envisioned for some reason. And some friends from high school, names were Randy and Bill and Sam, they shared Christ with me, and their lives had changed pretty dramatically. I was so impressed and so moved, so inspired by the change in their lives that I wanted it for myself. It took me a little while to navigate that, but after about 6 months of them sharing with me, I accepted Christ into my life. And then my life just changed so dramatically. It was complete 180 from a very self-absorbed, self-centered person to at least starting to focus on other people and share a bit of myself. And so the change, I think, was pretty dramatic in my life, and people around me noticed that, and it had an effect on their lives, too, and I can tell you about that if you want. But, yeah, that's the before, and then the change. How did that happen? They shared Christ with me, these friends from high school, and then what it's like afterward, how your life is different.
What typically comes next after you share your story? I mean, you ask, you know, can I tell you my story in some way? And so you get that opportunity. But what comes next? Do you ask them theirs, or do you often ask their story first?
Yeah. It varies. I try to listen to the Holy Spirit as I'm in these conversations. Yeah. You know, it's one ear to heaven and the other ear in the conversation. So sometimes I might say to them, well, I have a story. Would you mind if I shared it with you? It's my faith story. Mm. And the person will normally say yes. And then I said, and what's your kind of spiritual journey? Have you had spiritual thoughts, spiritual ideas, spiritual principles that you've embraced? I might ask that. Or if the conversation has progressed in a different way and they're really curious about the gospel and my story and so forth, then I might say to them, is that something that would be appealing to you? Is coming to faith in Christ something that you would like for your own life? And is there anything that's holding you back from that right now? And the person might say, yeah, I kind of have some doubts. Well, let's deal with those. Or the person might say, gosh, I can't think of anything right now. So then I'll say, well, now's the time. If you'd like to take a moment now, we can just pray a simple prayer, and you can become a Christian by receiving Christ into your life. And we'll just go right to that. So the answer to your question is, I think it depends where the person is at.
Maybe just more technical. Did you write out your story? I mean, you'd say you have maybe a 1 minute version or a 5 minute or maybe mm-hmm. a 20 minute. I mean, do you have it all written out and kind of, you know, memorized, or just the main points?
I wrote it out.
Okay.
I think it's really good to have a script and then go off script mm-hmm. because we don't want it to sound canned, but people tend to ramble. You start talking about yourself, and unless you're really disciplined, you can go off on rabbit trails. So having it written out, I think, is super helpful. And then you can memorize that. But then don't just recite it from memory. Add flavor into it as you're sharing your testimony. And then you can go off script a little bit. But having it written out for the very first time, I find, is super helpful for people, especially people that are not used to, you know, public speaking or constructing some sort of presentation. I think it's really good to write it out. Other people, just an outline is helpful. Two or three points before, then how it happened, how you met Christ. Two or three points afterward and how your life has changed could be helpful for some people.
Do you feel the obligation to have it sort of buttressed with scripture verses or anything like that?
I haven't that much. Okay. I still think it's a good idea to quote scripture, even if our culture has moved away from scripture. And you can just say things like, and that's kind of how it, what it says in the Bible. There's a guy in the Bible, his name is Paul, and he was actually a persecutor of Christians. And when he went before the rulers, he told how he met Christ in a very dramatic way on a road, and then how his life changed afterwards. So I might make reference to scripture. I might quote scripture. I think that's fair game these days. A lot of people stay away from it. I say let the power of the Word of God have its way into our conversations. See what will happen.
As we talked in the past, there's, I mean, having your story ready, and then it's praying for the opportunity to tell your story, too. And that, just say a word about, before I wrap up, about the importance of looking for opportunities and being ready.
Before I walk on an airplane because I travel a lot, or before I go to my golf course because that's my hobby, or before I get into situations at a party or whatever when I know there are going to be folks there who don't know Christ, just stop and pause and say, Lord, how would you use me in this situation? Lord, could I have my sensitivities attuned to your spirit when I walk in here so that you could be directing me into a conversation or a way to serve another person or a way to make a relationship go deeper so that they can see Christ in me as I'm being my authentic self? But so often it's easy to be self-absorbed, and we get into our stuff, or we get into talking about things that don't matter, and that's fine. I'm not against that. But I think those can be distractions for us sometimes, away from opportunities, away from open doors that the Lord is providing. But if we pray that prayer and we go into these situations listening and watching and seeing what doors the Lord opens, then we can walk through those doors, Neil.
So pray today and in the days to come that God will open up doors for us to share our story, working on just putting that together. If you've never done that, looking at your life before, the change, and then the difference after. And we wish you well in doing that. You know, if you want to find out more, you can connect with Rick on his website, rickmatsonoutreach.com. He's been a longtime staffer apologist for University Christian Fellowship. He's written the book called Faith is Like Skydiving, and Other Memorable Images for Dialogue with Seekers and Skeptics, and I recommend it to you. Rick Matson joining us today here in Connecting Faith. Hey, tomorrow on Connecting Faith, we're talking about connecting with Muslims, sharing our faith with those that follow Islam. Fawad Masri will be back here on the program. Hope you can listen for it. And check us out online anytime at myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. And you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.